Other than that, welcome. We're glad you're here. It's a blessing to have so many of you here to celebrate Remy's baptism and the work that God has done in Remy's life. It's a blessing to see everyone here for that. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have today to come before you, even as we sang a minute ago, that sinners are now called your children. And we get to come to our Father who loves us, who cares about us, who provides for us everything we need. And we get to come without fear, without shame, without guilt, without sin. And we get to come and put our hands out to your word and expect you to feed us. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us to hear and to receive and to understand and to believe your word today. And we pray that you will glorify Jesus in the proclamation of his gospel among us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So during the mid and late 1800s, there was a really famous preacher in London named Charles Spurgeon, and he started preaching at a pretty young age. And under his ministry, the church where he was preaching grew very large to thousands of people. And it grew so big that they had to add on to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in order to give everyone a seat that wanted to come and hear him preach. And one Sunday morning, before the doors to the church had opened, there were hundreds of people waiting outside in front of the church, hoping they could get a seat. And there was a carriage passing by with a couple people in it, and one of the men in the coach said to the other man in the carriage, "Look at all those people waiting to hear a charlatan." He was angry at the fact that all these people had come to listen to a man that they thought was a false teacher, that was selling them a bill of goods. And the other man on the coach said to the businessman, "Wouldn't you like to see such a large crowd as this around your shop?" And the businessman responded and said, "I would welcome them at my place of business. I've ridden past here for 28 years and have always seen such a crowd waiting to get in." Then the other man said back to the businessman, "If your shop had been crowded for 28 years and said you didn't sell good things, what would you say? You would probably say that you must be selling good things or they wouldn't keep coming back. Maybe Mr. Spurgeon isn't a charlatan selling them a bill of goods. Maybe he's giving them something worthwhile." And the shopkeeper really started thinking about what this other man was telling him. And a couple weeks later, he ended up showing up at church to hear Mr. Spurgeon preach. And as he was listening to Spurgeon preach, he realized that what Spurgeon was saying was actually the word of God. That it was God who was speaking to him through his word. It wasn't a charlatan selling him a bill of goods. It was a preacher telling him what he needed to hear. And the day that he went, the Lord saved him. He forgave him of his sins, and that man trusted in Christ. And I can't help but wonder if there's someone here today like that shopkeeper. Maybe you're here today and you're like, "Okay, I'm here because Remy's getting baptized and the Adams are our family, they're our friends, we love them, we want to support Remy and this newfound thing she's doing, but at the end of the day, that's the only reason I'm here. It's for sentimental reasons. You don't really think the Word of God is relevant to you, and you certainly don't think you're here because you need anything today." And so as we begin, I want to remind you the same thing that that man reminded the shopkeeper of. The fact that thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of people throughout all of the centuries have come to Jesus and been satisfied is really a powerful testimony to not only the validity of the Christian faith, but also the reality that Christ actually satisfies the deepest needs of people's hearts. And I want to tell you about how he does that this morning in Isaiah chapter 55. Verses 1 through 3. So if you have a Bible, that's where we're going to be, Isaiah chapter 55. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. The words are up on the screen. Isaiah 55. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but our focus is going to be the words on the screen, the first three verses. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul will live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you will call a nation that you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will again have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon you. For my thoughts, they're not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For like the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. For just as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but first water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, so that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing for which I have sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth in singing before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorns coming up, the cypress tree, and instead of briars, there will come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So our focus is the first three verses. I'm going to read those again just to keep them fresh in your mind, and then we'll actually jump in and look at them. Isaiah writes, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul will live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Well, we're going to look at those three verses under three main points. They're not on the screen. They are on the back inside page of your bulletin if you want to kind of use those to follow along. There's three things we're going to look at in these verses. First, we're going to see a shocking invitation. And then we'll see a probing question. And then we'll see a gracious promise. Let's begin by seeing a shocking invitation. It's interesting because if you look at verse 1, Isaiah begins with the word "ho." So why do we have the word "ho" starting a chapter of the Bible? It really grabs our attention and makes us wonder what in the world is going on here. This is a weird way to start a chapter of the Bible. It stops us and causes to think what in the world is going on, and that's exactly why Isaiah puts it here. Isaiah puts it here to grab our attention. So you could think about like a street vendor. If you've ever seen a street vendor, they don't sit on the side of the street and wait for you to throw money at them, do they? No, they have catchphrases that they shout at you when you walk by to grab your attention. "Hey, your jeans are looking shabby." And you're like, "Yeah, they are." And then you go over and you buy some jeans from them. Or if you've ever been to the mall in Billings, you've probably seen those lotion salesmen. They're creepy. So the first time, I've learned to avoid them, but the first time we walked through the mall and the lotion salesmen were there in the middle of the mall, this lady from across the mall, she yells out to me in a really familiar way, as if I'm supposed to remember her and know who she is. "Hey, how's it going? I haven't seen you in so long." And so you're like scrambling mentally trying to figure out, who is this lady? And she walks up and she sticks her hand out and you start shaking her hand, trying to figure out who is this lady. And the next thing you know, she's feeling the calluses on your hand and putting lotion on you, trying to sell you something. It's creepy. But that's in a non-creepy way. That's what Isaiah's doing as he calls out and he says, "Ho!" He's making us an invitation in verses 1 through 3. He's inviting us to come get water, to come get milk, to come get bread, to come get wine. And he's making that invitation the same way that a street preacher or a street vendor would, by first calling out to his audience and getting their attention. And notice who he makes this invitation to in verse 1. He says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Of course, water is really one of the most basic, fundamental, and universal human needs that every person has. Isaiah wrote this about 2,700 years ago, clear across the world. And now, 2,700 years later, clear across the world, something hasn't changed. People get thirsty. People need water. This is the most basic, fundamental, and universal need and desire that all people have. And so what Isaiah is doing is he's using thirst and he's using water, which are the most basic needs that people have. He's using that as a metaphor to describe the most basic, fundamental, and universal spiritual need that all people have. And so we have to ask the question, what is it from a spiritual perspective that is the most basic, fundamental, and universal thing that every human heart needs? Or we could ask the same question from a different perspective, and we could say, how else does Scripture use the word or the metaphor of thirst and water to teach us about spiritual truth? And what we find when we look at the rest of Scripture is that God Himself is the longing of every human heart. The first place we see that comes from John chapter 7, verse 27. It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" What's Jesus saying in John 7? He's saying that all people have spiritual thirst. And if you want to be satisfied in your soul, the only place you can be satisfied is by coming to Him. The other one comes from Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist writes, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you?" In Psalm 42, the psalmist is describing himself like a deer. And not a deer that's standing in the middle of an alfalfa field just chilling and eating. A deer that's been running, a deer that's exhausted. And if you've ever seen a deer that's been running or chased, you know that at the end of the chase, they stand there with their mouth open wide and they're panting because they're thirsty. And that's how the psalmist sees his soul. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for who? For the living God. And so Isaiah tells us, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And what he's telling us is everyone in their human heart has a desire to worship, to be satisfied in God. And so whether you realize it or not, God has made you with spiritual desires. He's made you to be satisfied and completed, to be refreshed in your soul, and only He can do that. Of course, in our sinfulness, what do we do with those desires? I mean, every human soul has those desires, but in our sinfulness, what we do is we take that desire and we pervert it and we try to satisfy it in places where it's not intended to be satisfied. That's why Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 says, "God gave them up to uncleanliness and the lusts of their flesh to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the Creator rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen." So what do we do in our sin? We take our desires that can only be satisfied in God, and we reject God and we exchange Him, Paul says in Romans, for anything and everything under the sun. We exchange the true God for created things. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 gives us a really vivid illustration of what this looks like. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. God says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. So here's Jeremiah's description of the human heart in sin. He says, first, they forsake God, the fountain of living water, but they still remain thirsty, don't they? So they reject God, but they also at the same time maintain this thirst of soul. And so they realize, I need to be satisfied somewhere. And so what Jeremiah tells us they do is they dig a cistern. They get a shovel and they dig a hole, hoping this hole will fill up with water. And of course, water comes into the hole, doesn't it? It rains, the groundwater comes into it. But Jeremiah tells us the cistern is broken. The water comes in, but it floods back out. And then at the end of the day, they're not left with nice, pure, clean drinking water. They're left with mud in the bottom of a hole. And still rejecting God, what we do in our sin is we go to that mud, that Giardia-infested mud, and we say, this is so satisfying to me. I'm so glad I'm not drinking from the pure water of God himself. In Sunlight Basin, a couple hours north of here, there's a mountain spring that someone has tapped into with a black piece of poly pipe, and they've run it I don't know how far down the mountain, and it just spills out on the side of the road. And from the time that I found out about it until now, I don't think we've ever driven by it without stopping and filling our water bottles in this mountain spring. It's really the best, coldest, most refreshing water I have ever had in my life. But it's interesting because that piece of pipe flows and it just like spills out on the ground beside the road. And so you have pure, clear water coming out of this pipe, but the minute it hits the ground, it becomes what? Bug-infested, dirty, muddy water. Imagine you pulled up to that spring and you took the piece of black pipe and you pushed it aside and you got your water bottle and you pushed it down in the mud and you pulled it up and you drank from it. You'd say, that's disgusting, right? You have pure, clear drinking water coming out of the piece of pipe and you've pushed it aside and you've rejected it and you've gone to the most disgusting pool of mud you could find. And that's what Jeremiah is telling us we do with our desires. We reject God, the pure mountain spring, and we seek to be satisfied, we seek to be fulfilled in anything and everything under the sun, and at the end of the day, it's spiritual Giardia water. We suppress the truth of God, we refuse to come to him, we refuse to allow him to be the one that satisfies our deepest soul thirsts, and we turn to the mud of sin. Maybe it's sexual sin. Maybe it's the mud of idolatry. Maybe it's the mud of drunkenness. Maybe it's Giardia-infested pride. Maybe it's self-righteousness. Maybe it's deceit. Whatever sin it is, at the end of the day, that's Jeremiah's description of what sin is. It's rejecting God, the one who can truly satisfy our soul's longings, and turning to something that is disgusting and polluted. Let me ask you, has it ever occurred to you the reason you continue to go back to your sin over and over and over again is because at the end of the day it doesn't actually satisfy you the first time? You drink the mud and it feels good for a moment, but at the end of the day you're left feeling lost, you're left feeling in despair, you're left feeling thirsty, and it doesn't actually satisfy what your soul longs for. That's what all sin is. It's a refusal to be satisfied in God, and it's also an attempt to be pleased and fulfilled in something that was never intended to satisfy you. And to anyone with spiritual thirst, anyone who wants to be satisfied, what Isaiah is doing in Isaiah 55:1 is he's calling out to you. He's inviting you to come to God and to have him be the pure, cool, fresh water that will actually satisfy, that will bring your soul into joy and satisfaction in your innermost being. But Isaiah is not just calling thirsty people. He also calls out to people who have no money. Look again at verse 1. You with no money, you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So the first description that Isaiah gives us is he's talking to people who are thirsty, and now he's talking to people who he tells us have no money. Now, there's something embarrassing about not having money, isn't there? Imagine, I almost did this just for fun. I have an expired credit card, and I almost went to the grocery store this week and swiped my expired credit card just to get the feeling that I know that being broke gives us. So, but imagine you go to the grocery store and you fill up your cart with groceries and you have the lady check them all out and she's like, okay, that's $374. So you pull out your debit card and you put it in the little machine and she says, I'm sorry, it says decline. And so you play with the magnetic strip and you put it back in and you do this three or four times and she says, I'm sorry, you have no money. And then you have the awkward, embarrassing experience of leaving the grocery store and walking to the car having left all of your groceries. People with no money don't buy food. And yet Isaiah's doing something amazing. He's inviting people that he knows have no money. This is not who you want for a dinner guest. You don't invite broke people out to dinner. And that's what Isaiah's doing. You have no money. I know you have no money. But even though you have no money, come and buy. Of course, again, Isaiah's not talking about physical money and physical food, is he? This is a spiritual metaphor. And really, the riches and poverty he's talking about are the poverty of our own righteousness. He's saying you have no righteousness, you have no spiritual capital to buy the grace of God, to buy the benefits of God. The only thing you have to barter with is your own poverty. So bring your poverty. Come broke. Come destitute. I don't care. I already know that's who you are. In spite of all of it, I'm inviting you to come and to buy. The poverty Isaiah is talking about is a poverty that recognizes before God, I have no spiritual currency. I have no good works to buy God's favor because at the end of the day, the Bible tells us every intent and thoughts of the heart of man is continually evil. And to have no money is to recognize that before God. It's to admit in humility and in brokenness that before God, I have no righteousness. I come as a beggar. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. And so for everyone who recognizes their own spiritual poverty, Isaiah's invitation is simple. It's an invitation to come to the Lord and to use your poverty, use your humility, use your own sense of need as the only capital you have and the only capital that God will receive, and to take all of the blessings of God and to receive them as your own because you're broke. So if we confess our sinfulness to God, if we confess our own unworthiness to God, Isaiah tells us we can buy milk and we can buy wine. What's interesting is that even though Isaiah tells us we have no money, he still maintains the imagery of buying and selling, doesn't he? You who have no money, come and buy. How can he retain the imagery of buying when he's just told us we are broke? How can he keep that imagery when he knows we have no money? Here's how. Let me illustrate it before I teach it. About 10 years ago, maybe 11 or 12 years ago, I was roofing for a profession, and it was a really bad winter, and I wasn't working much at all. We had two kids, we had bills coming in, and we were broke. Not broke like we couldn't go on a Hawaiian vacation, broke like we were wondering, are we going to be able to eat this month? Are we going to be able to pay our bills this month? And someone in our old church that we used to go to picked up on the fact that we were that broke. And she invited Krista to go to Walmart with her one day. And when they got to Walmart, she told Krista, grab a cart and get whatever you need. And so Krista took a cart, got a couple basic groceries, and she's like, no, go get more. And so Krista went and got some more. And then she said, okay, now go get Christmas presents for your kids. And so Krista got some presents for the kids, and they got up to the checkout, and Krista bought groceries. But she didn't buy it with our money. She bought it with this lady's money. This lady brought the payment, but the payment was still made. And that's what Isaiah is doing spiritually. He says we can come into the store of God's kindness, we can come into the store of God's love and grace and mercy, and we can buy God's choicest merchandise. But we're not buying it with our own capital. We're not pulling out our debit card. He is the one who is making the payment so that we can receive. There is a transaction made. But we don't bring the money. God himself pays the price. And so even here we learn there is a price to be paid in order for God to invite sinners into his grace. But it's not a price the sinner pays. It's a price that Christ has paid when he came into the world and died on the cross to take the consequences of our sins on himself. It's interesting because Isaiah is not just a bunch of random stories. It's actually a continual flow. And only two chapters before this, Isaiah told us what the price was. Isaiah 53, probably the most well-known chapter in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah tells us what the price that's paid is. Listen to verses 4 through 12 of Isaiah 53. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed." All of us were like sheep who had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, from the transgressions of his people. He was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief. When you made my soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. And then notice what happens in light of the fact that Jesus bears the iniquities of his people. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressions. Notice what Isaiah has done two chapters earlier. He's just told us about how Christ bore the sins of his people, made payment for their sins. But he also shows us that because Christ has done that, what does he do? He takes the plunder of that payment and he offers it to his people. He takes all of the grace that he purchases and all of the blessings and benefits that are coming to him as a result of his life, death, and resurrection, and he freely offers it, having been paid for, to anyone who sees that they need it. And so, yes, the gracious gift of God is purchased, but it's not purchased by the one who receives it. It's purchased by Christ, and it's then offered to people on the basis of grace. And in light of all of that, what Isaiah does next is he asks us a really heart-probing question. So we've seen a shocking invitation, and now we see a probing question. Notice the question Isaiah asks us in verse 2. He says, "Why do you spend your money on what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" Now, as you read the question that Isaiah raises in verse 2, there's really an underlying presupposition about human nature here. Isaiah is asking us a question that he thinks we should have been asking ourselves the whole time, and he knows something about human nature. He knows we have been doing something over and over and over again without ever stopping to think about it. And so what he does is he asks us this question to really jar us into a state of reality. And he asks us, "Why do you spend your money for what is not bread?" Remember, Isaiah has already used the imagery of wine, milk, and water, and now he introduces another food figure. It's bread. In Isaiah's day, bread was a symbol of what sustains a person's life. But as we've been seeing throughout this passage, Isaiah is not just talking about physical bread, is he? He's talking about spiritual bread. He's talking about what sustains and nourishes our souls. Again, he's talking about Christ, because Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. And so bread, spiritual life, spiritual sustenance, eternal life, is what's offered by Christ. And Isaiah asks us, why do you spend your money for what is not bread? I think we have to notice, as Isaiah asks this question, how open-ended he leaves it. He says, why do you spend your money on, and he could have said sports, he could have said alcohol, he could have said sexual sin, he could have said lying. He doesn't say any of those things. He simply catches everything other than Christ in this one phrase, it's not bread. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? Because at the end of the day, unless we are spending our lives in the pursuit of God himself, it's not bread. It doesn't sustain our souls. It doesn't give us life. And so I have to ask you the same question. What are you spending your money on? I don't care what you're spending your physical money on. Not your physical money. What are you investing your life in? What are you turning to in hopes that it will fulfill you, in hopes that it will give you meaning and joy? Maybe it is building wealth. Maybe it's sexual sin. Maybe it's your work, and you're just a workaholic, and you think, if I can work another couple hours every week, then I'll be satisfied. Maybe it's just a desire to be constantly entertained, and you just are going from one event to one hobby to one movie to one concert after the next, and you're hoping that if I can just fill my life with enough entertainment, it will one day sustain me and satisfy me. Whatever it is, Isaiah is telling you, it's not bread. It's not meant to satisfy you. It's not meant to give you life. It's not meant to give you the deepest needs of your heart. Isaiah wants us to ask this question and to come to the obvious conclusion that if I seek to be satisfied, sustained, and made alive anywhere outside of Christ, it isn't bread. And so Isaiah has given us a shocking invitation. He's invited us to come to Christ, to be satisfied in him, to have all of the deepest, most fundamental spiritual needs we have to be met, the need for forgiveness, the need for joy, the need for peace, the need for meaning in life. And then Isaiah asks us, why is it you're investing your life in anything and everything under the sun other than that? And then he does one more thing. The final thing he does is he gives us a gracious promise. Look again at verse 3. He says, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Notice the promise God makes to anyone who will come to him. He promises that he will make an everlasting covenant with him. Now, we don't use the language of covenant very much in our day and age, but for non-technical purposes, we could think of it like a promise. But it's a promise that establishes a relationship. It's a promise that establishes the nature and terms of a relationship. And so what Isaiah is doing in verse 3 is he's saying that if we will come to God, God will make us an everlasting promise. He will promise us this promise that will establish a relationship with him. And it's a promise that will never be broken. And what kind of promise will God make? What kind of covenant will he enter into? Isaiah tells us it'll be a covenant like the one God made with David. He's alluding there to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes a covenant with David. And he defines what that covenant is. And he says it's a covenant of sure and steadfast love. Do you know what that means for you this morning? It means that God himself is making you an offer. He's making you a deal. He's telling you, if you will come to him by trusting in Jesus, trusting in his son, admitting, I'm broke, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm destitute, I'm just a beggar who needs grace, and I can find it in Christ because he paid for all of my needs. If we will come to him that way, he will actively love us. He will establish a relationship with us on the basis of what Christ has done, where we are loved, we are accepted, we are adopted into his family. He will promise that for all of eternity we will be his friends. He will satisfy the needs of our heart the same way that water, milk, bread, and wine satisfy the needs and desires of our body. And at the end of the day, isn't that what all of us want? At the end of the day, I want to be satisfied. At the end of the day, I want to be loved. At the end of the day, I want people to know that, yeah, I'm not okay. I'm a sinner. But I'm loved anyway. I'm accepted anyway. I'm adopted anyway. I can come to God and I can admit I'm a broken sinner with no righteousness. And God says, that's all you need to do. I accept that. That's the person I make an everlasting covenant with. A covenant where I will love them for all eternity. And so God is inviting you today to come to him through the sacrifice of his son and to receive everything your soul needs as a gift that's been purchased for you. I've run across a lot of good deals in my life. We had a guy that went to our church when we lived in Powell, and he had a $200,000 motorhome he needed to sell. And he asked if I would list it for him on eBay, and he said anything over, I don't remember, like let's say $189,000 I could keep. I spent like 4 hours taking pictures, listing this thing, and I made $12,000 in a day. That's a really good deal. I felt guilty making that deal. As good of a deal as that was, God's making us a better deal. God is making us a deal that if we will come to him, trusting in Christ who died on the cross for our sins, trusting in Christ who was raised from the dead 3 days later, all of our sins will be forgiven. Our souls can be satisfied and saved and given eternal life. And for all eternity, the disposition of your Creator's heart will be nothing but to love you, to care for you, to welcome you, to adopt you into his family. Let me ask you as we close, why do you spend your money for what's not bread? Why would your God make you this offer that he makes you today, and why would you leave here rejecting it? Why would you pick up that piece of pipe and reject the clean water and continue to go back to your sin over and over again? The call of the gospel, the call of Isaiah 55 is simple. Come to God and admit you're a sinner. Come to God and admit I'm broke. I'm thirsty. I've gone to the broken cistern and I've played in the mud for 53 years. And it hasn't satisfied me because my heart is restless until it rests in you. And come and trust in Christ. Come and believe that in him, God's wrath can be satisfied, you can be loved, and you can be received by your Creator. Father, we pray that you will help this happen. It's hard for us as sinners even to see that the mud we drink isn't satisfying. And so we need your grace, we need your Spirit to help us to see our own sinful conditions, but also to see that we can be satisfied in Christ. He offers us joy. He offers us life. He offers us hope. He offers us love. So, Father, I pray for each and every person here that you would open their eyes to see Christ is beautiful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.